Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The scripture reading you will find in the first book of Kings and the 8th chapter. The first book of Kings, chapter 8, beginning the reading with verse 14 and reading through verse 26. 1 Kings, chapter 8, beginning the reading at verse 14 and reading through verse 26. The temple has now been built, and we find in this passage Solomon blessing the people of Israel and then turning to the Lord in prayer. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us this reading of his holy and infallible word. Let us join together in prayer. O Lord our God and Father in heaven, we rejoice to come into your presence and to give thanks unto your great and holy name We rejoice to ascribe unto you the glory that belongs unto you. And we rejoice to worship you together with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, one God. We give thanks unto you, O Lord our God, that this is the day that you have made. We are rejoicing, and we will be glad in it. We rejoice in the Sabbath which Jesus has brought, and in the Sabbath that he has promised to us. And we pray, O Lord God, that as we come unto you in our prayers this day, that our hearts may be lifted up to where Jesus is seated at your right hand, in whom all of the promises are yes. And we pray this day, O Lord our God, that our worship may be acceptable through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we are gathered as a seminary community, and we are thankful that you have brought us together to study together the things of your word. But not only to study together, also to work together in the propagation of the gospel. And as our ways are separated from one another in the months to come, we pray, Lord God, that the memory of our fellowship together may be sweet, and that we may enter into new relations with other of your people. And Lord, we pray that we may be conscious of the way in which you are fulfilling the promises which you made to the fathers. We pray, Lord God, your blessing upon this day of prayer together. And now, especially as we turn to your word, be pleased to open it to us, that we may discern your truth. We pray, Lord God, that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Forgive our sins and our transgressions, for they are many and they are great. And apart from your mercy and your compassion, in the blood of Jesus Christ, we would perish in them. We pray, Lord God, that we may be forgiven of them and that we may be delivered from them to the glory of our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered together once again in the context of a day of prayer at Westminster Seminary. There have been many such days in the history of the seminary. I do not know how far back the tradition goes that we have together a day of prayer, but it goes back many years. And during my student time, these were very important occasions, and we met in the morning for prayer, we listened to a speaker, and we came together in the afternoon for prayer, and then we returned in the evening to hear the speaker again. And we all benefited greatly from these times of prayer. And it is not surprising, therefore, that the requests have come that the number of these days be increased, because we are eager for the benefits which come to us through days of prayer. Some of these are particularly outstanding in our memory. Some of us who are here today will remember the occasion on which Professor Kahn, he wasn't professor at that time, he was simply Harvey Kahn, time in which Harvey Kahn came back from the mission field on furlough, and he spoke, I believe, in the context of a day of prayer. And he spoke to us concerning the fact that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And it was a very moving experience, so much so that we almost had a revival on that occasion. But we were able to restrain ourselves, and nothing unseemly took place. On other occasions, students have testified to a dramatic renewal in their spiritual lives and even to conversion. And so we have these benefits from the day of prayer, and we rejoice in them. But today I would ask you to look at the value and the privilege of a day of prayer from another angle, which is not really another angle, but a deeper perspective. We engage in prayer because of the benefit that flows to us from it. But more profoundly, we engage in prayer because of the promise that God has given to us. We have a day of prayer because we live in a day of promise. And the benefits that come to us come not in the first place because we have prayed, but they come in the first place and most profoundly because God has promised in His grace and compassion such benefits to us. The Bible is filled with promises, and it is filled with instruction about promise. And so we want this morning to look together at some of the instruction which the Scripture gives to us concerning promise. As we survey the teaching of the Bible, the thing that impresses us most of all, I suppose, is the steadfastness of God's promises. The steadfastness of God's promises. His promises are immutable. And what God has promised to do, He will most certainly accomplish. In our everyday language, this word promise has a hollow ring to it. There is a dinner theater in the Philadelphia area that has for some weeks now been featuring a musical which bears the name Promises, Promises. Now, when we hear that combination of words, promises, promises, we are not so much inclined to put an exclamation point after it. But rather, we find ourselves speaking the words in some such tone as this, promises, promises. And when we hear the word promise, we almost define it as an empty promise. Promises, but no reality. About 3 weeks ago, a friend of mine, whom many of you know, Mike Smith, called me on the telephone and he told me that it was necessary for him to have his car repaired. And to do that, he had to take it to a garage on Bethlehem Pike, not far from Ambler, where I live. And his request, would I be so kind as to meet him there in the morning, because he had to have his car in at 8 o'clock, and give him a ride back to the seminary? Well, I was happy to do that, and so I said, yes, Mike, I'll be there at 8 o'clock, I'll pick you up, and I will take you back to the seminary. Now, the phone call came on Tuesday, and the arrangement was for Thursday. And I wrote it down in my book. And if you want to inspect my book, you will see that I even wrote it with a red pen. On Saturday morning, it suddenly dawned upon me that I had completely forgotten about that arrangement. I called him and I apologized profusely, and he was very kind about it, and I'm appreciative of that. I had made a promise which turned out to be an empty promise. And the reason it was empty was that I had forgotten that I had made the promise. And I did not come through on the promise. And that is why promises are sometimes empty, because we forget that we have made them. More recently, I bought a stereo outfit at a local shopping mall. And it was It involved the outlay of a considerable sum of money, and so I decided to pay for it with one of these little plastic cards. I handed the man my card, and he went right over to the telephone and put a call through, obviously to check my credit rating. Now, that's a humiliating experience to have, but it's necessary. Why? Because that credit card involves a promise to pay, and there are so many people who do not come through on that promise that the credit rating of each individual customer has to be checked out. People make promises and they deceive. They have no intention of doing what they promised to do. My first stereo outfit was bought 17 years ago. I deserved a new one. It cost me $117 at Corvette. But I had just come back from Europe. I had no money, and I had no references. I had not even a credit card from an oil company. I did have a job, part-time, at Westminster Seminary, and who knew how long that might last. I said to the girl, I'd like this stereo outfit, but I need $100 of credit, but I have no references. And she looked at me and she said, well, you've got to start someplace. And so she gave me the $100, and now I'm on the credit card treadmill. Now, you see, the point there is, of course, that people who extend credit have to be assured that people who receive it have the ability to pay as they have promised. And that's another reason why promises are empty, because people don't have the ability to do what they have promised to do. Well, now, God has made promises. He has made promises at various times and to various people. And so let's together check out God's credit rating. And we can begin with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, which tells us that God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise was a promise of a seed, posterity, the promise of a land. And not only did God give his word to Abraham, but the context tells us that God confirmed that word with an oath. He swore by himself, because there was none greater by whom he could swear. And then verse 15 tells us quite simply that after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. God came through on his word. Well, let's check a little further. We have the testimony of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 23, we have the farewell address of Joshua. And Joshua points out that the Lord God promised the Israelites that they would take possession of the land. That is why the land is called a land of promise, because God promised it to his people. And Joshua points out in verse 10 that the Lord God fought for Israel just as he promised. It is a land of promise. And then in verse 14, we have that marvelous testimony of Joshua. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. God's credit rating is A+. Well, let's call another witness. Let's call Solomon. This time at the dedication of the temple, in the latter part of the chapter from which we read, in verse 56, Solomon says, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant, Moses. The Lord gave promises. He gave promises through his servant, Abraham. But no less did he give promises through his servant, Moses. And Solomon says, not one of these promises has failed. None. None have failed. Psalm 44, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The Lord did what he promised. Jeremiah testifies to another of the Lord's promises in chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. In Jeremiah chapter 33, the prophet speaks of a righteous branch, whom God promises, a righteous branch who will do what is just and right in the land. And the Lord, our righteousness, will come. He will come. And Paul bears witness that God has done just as he promised. Jesus Christ has come, and he is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. The Lord, our righteousness, has come. He is the righteousness of God revealed for our salvation. The Lord has fulfilled his promise, and as Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Through him, the Amen is spoken to the glory of God. You see the point? God's credit rating is top. There is not a single missing payment. Neither is there a single late payment. Everything is done according to God's will and in God's time. Now we may ask the question, why is it that God's credit rating is so good? God's credit rating is good because God's promise is his own word. As you read through the Old Testament, and you are sensitive to the Hebrew which lies behind our English text, you discover that the word which is often translated as promise is simply the word which means word. When God gives his promise, he gives his word. And his word expresses his purpose. That's what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 17. It's God's purpose that lies behind his spoken word, and his spoken word is his word of promise. God's reputation is at stake in the word that he speaks. God's integrity is on the line when he speaks his word of promise. God has staked himself on his word. And because his own majesty, his own glory, his own veracity lies behind his word, he fulfills his promise. It is interesting and instructive to notice how Moses argues with God precisely in prayer as he contemplates the situation of Israel wandering in the wilderness in the light of the promise that God has made with respect to Israel. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 9 in the verses 25 through 29. As you read through those verses, you hear Moses pleading in prayer with God. And he says to God, in effect, Lord, you had better do something about this sin problem. Because if you don't do something about this sin problem, then your people will not be able to go into the promised land. But if they don't go into the promised land, they will not get the promised inheritance. And if they don't receive what you have promised to them, do you know what the heathen are going to say? They're going to say, now look at the God of the Israelites. What a miserable figure he cut. He gives his promise and he doesn't keep his promise. And he doesn't keep his promise because he's not able to keep his promise. Lord, they're going to make a mockery of you and of your people. You see, Moses is holding God to his word. But God is able to keep his promises. God is able. He has the power. And he has the resources. Paul tells us that Abraham believed that God had the power to do what he promised. Romans 4, verse 21. Not only does God have the power to do what he promises, God doesn't forget his promises. Psalm 103, verse 42. God remembered his holy promise given to his servant David. He remembered. He didn't have to write it down in a book. That doesn't help anyway. But God remembered. Not only that, God doesn't change his mind in midstream. God doesn't waffle. He says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Psalm 89. God is true. When God makes promises, he doesn't deceive us with those promises. That's what Paul says in Titus 1 verse 2. God, who does not lie, has promised us eternal life. Hebrews 6, verse 18, just in the context of that promise to Abraham, it is impossible for God to lie. And Jesus himself, who is the truth, says to the Lord, your word is true. God is faithful to his word. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for God who promised is faithful. We can hold on to that word, that promise. Why? Because God is faithful. And not only that, God is righteous. You see that so clearly in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8. You have kept your promise. Because you are righteous. God is righteous. What does that mean? It means that when he gives his word, he sticks by it. When he gives his word a promise, he does what he promises to do. God is righteous. That is his fidelity to himself. And therein resides his righteousness. What God promises then, he will do. And my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, We can bank on that. We can bank on it. And his fidelity to his promise is shown to us again and again and again in the pages of Holy Scripture, God's steadfastness to his promise. That's the first thing that we notice as we survey the biblical teaching on the subject of promise. But the second thing that we notice is this. Precisely in connection with this steadfastness, the Bible testifies to the indispensability of faith. The indispensability of faith. In the light of what we have already said, I think that we are completely startled to hear of the Lord's breach of promise. Now, that's not an accusation that the heathen bring against God, at least not in the verse of which I am thinking, but it's the Lord's own testimony concerning himself. You see it if you have a King James version of the Bible with you in Numbers 14, verse 34. The verse is translated otherwise in later versions, probably rightly so, but the thought which is expressed in the King James version is surely there in the text. We have in this chapter the wilderness congregation which refused to occupy the land at the Lord's command. And that wilderness congregation which refused to occupy the land at the Lord's command, it must die. And the Lord says, you shall know my breach of promise. You shall know my breach of promise. And so an interesting legal question arises at this point. Does Israel now have the right to sue God for breach of promise? An interesting question. But the answer is a resounding no. Israel does not have the right to sue for a breach of promise because God does not give his promises in a void. He doesn't give them in a vacuum. He gives his promises to his covenant people. They are covenant promises. That's why Paul calls the covenant, covenant of promise, Ephesians 2, verse 12. All of them are covenants of promise, the Mosaic covenant included. And every covenant has two sides, not only promise, but also response. And the response called for in the covenant is the response of faith. It was through unbelief that Israel was not able to enter the promised land. Hebrews 3, verse 19. No, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, God did not default on his promise. It was Israel that defaulted on her promise made at Sinai. Israel promised, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. But Israel did not deliver on that promise. And so we come along to the prophecy of Ezekiel in the 18th chapter and the 25th verse, and we hear the Israelites saying, Lord, you are unjust. And the Lord answers, is it the case that I am unjust? Is that what you're saying, that my ways are unjust? Oh, no. Look, look. It's your ways, O house of Israel, that are unjust. That's what the problem is. Israel's credit rating is F-. But God's credit rating is and remains A+. God dealt with the sin problem. He dealt with it definitively in the wilderness, and that generation perished. God dealt with the sin problem, but God kept his promise. Israel entered the promised land, and Israel resurrected from the dead by the power of God. And we see the gospel in Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised again from the dead. All of the promises of God are yes, yes. And in Jesus Christ, we, the covenant people of God, utter the amen of faith to the glory of God. God's promises are steadfast and sure. They represent his sovereign gift of grace, and therefore they can be rested in. They can be trusted. They can be believed. They are received by faith. Paul says that the promise comes by faith, that it might be by grace. Abraham was persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. And we are exhorted to imitate those who by faith and patience inherit what God has promised. And James gives the same gospel. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him. By faith, we receive the promise of the Spirit. And as Paul says, what is promised is given through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So we have learned two things. The promises of God are steadfast and sure, and God will do what he has promised. And we have also learned that by faith, we are the beneficiaries of those promises. But now you're asking yourself, what has all of this to do with the subject of prayer? Well, simply this, that prayer is the manifestation of our faith in words. Faith manifests its presence in many ways. As James says, show me your faith. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. I will show it to you by what I do. Deeds make faith visible so that it can be demonstrated. So also prayer makes faith audible so that it can be heard. Prayer is a vocalizing of our faith in God. And James makes that point as well. In chapter 5, verse 15, he says that the effectual prayer is the prayer that is offered in faith. And he says in chapter 1 that when we ask something of God, we must believe and not doubt. Prayer is the utterance of faith. Now we are looking at prayer from the perspective of petition, what we are asking of God. And there are other aspects to prayer. There is thanksgiving and there is adoration, and all of those things are important. But sometimes we put that matter of petition to one side as somehow unworthy. Yes, we ask things of God, but isn't it more important that we adore him and that we are thankful? But it's precisely in petition, in asking, that we see what prayer is. A confession of our utter dependence upon God. It is an expression of our faith in God, our looking to God. Petitions give expression to the expectations of faith. The recognition that we have nothing
We have nothing except what we have received from God. Now, because prayer is the expression of faith, like faith, prayer rests upon the promises of God. It is the promises of God that give us the warrant to come to God with our petition. This is what the Catechism means when it says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. See, the Catechism puts petition in the foreground. It's an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. Prayer in accordance with the will of God is prayer that is grounded in the promise of God. Now, that does not mean that each and every prayer must have a particular proof text, but our prayers ought to reflect the promises of God, and they ought to express our faith in God's promise. And if they do not express our faith in God's promise, and if they are not rooted and grounded in promise, they are nothing more than an attempt to manipulate God for our own ends. And instead of praying petitions that are agreeable to His will, we find ourselves praying petitions that are agreeable to our own will. And such prayers are the works of the flesh, and they are wholly unacceptable to God. You see how prayer is grounded in promise in Deuteronomy 9, that passage that we looked at already, where Moses pleads with God on the ground of God's promise. But you see it elsewhere as well. In the prayer of David, for example, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 25, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever." And further on in that prayer, David reminds God again of his promise, and he says, "It's just because of this promise that I have the courage to come to you with this prayer." Think of that. That's what gave David the courage to come to God in prayer, because God had given a promise. You have also the model of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. We have read it already together in our scripture reading. In verse 24, we have Solomon's testimony. "Lord, you have kept your promise." In verse 25, the very next verse, most remarkably, the petition. "Keep the promise you have made to your father David." And then verse 26, "And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, let that word come true." That's prayer rooted and grounded in the promise of God. Prayer, then, is the expression of faith. Faith grounded in the promise of God, and therefore all of prayer can be summarized in the prayer of the psalmist, "Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared." It should be clear to us by now, then, that God's promises do not make prayer unnecessary. The promises of God are steadfast. They are the expression of His purpose, of His sovereign will. They are the expression of His decree, His purpose from eternity. And His decree will come to pass. His promises will be fulfilled. We can bank on that. Why, then, do we need to pray? Isn't prayerlessness an expression of belief in the decree of God? Isn't prayer basically Arminian? Well, that way of thinking and reasoning, I would choose to call a Calvinistic curse. And I say that because it's a curse under which I suffer and perhaps many of you suffer. We are just so convinced that God's will be done, His decree will come to pass, that we draw the conclusion, utterly false, utterly wrong, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is the wrong conclusion to draw. Promise. God's promise does not make prayer superfluous any more than promise makes faith superfluous. The inheritance comes through faith. So also ask, and you shall receive. The promise is to faith. And God promises to hear our prayer. Last summer, I contracted with some men to paint my house. We made an arrangement, and I did not have to plead with these men to come and do it. They were under legal obligation to paint my house. If push came to shove, I had them over a barrel. They had committed themselves legally. Now God has pledged His word to us. He has given His promise to us. But we don't have God over a barrel. God has not made a contract with us. He has made a covenant with us. And because it is a covenant, we have no rights intrinsically. We have no rights by virtue of contract. We have no rights that are divorced from the fatherly goodness of God. And that's why when we pray, we don't pray our boss who art in heaven. We pray our Father who art in heaven. We have a Father in heaven. And true prayer is the voice of faith. And faith rests in pure sovereign grace. Prayerlessness betrays culpable indifference to promise. It betrays culpable indifference to the fatherly goodness of God. At best, it betrays grave misunderstanding of the promises. The same Lord who knows all of our needs from beginning to end has instructed us, has encouraged us. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given. Promise does not render prayer superfluous, and at the same time, prayer does not make the promise vacuous. Prayer does not turn God's promise, His promise of grace, into an offer of grace. Prayer doesn't turn God's promise of grace into an offer of grace. So that if we do not act, if we do not do this, God is left holding the bag. There's nothing He can do about it. No, not at all. Prayer is grounded in God's promise, but the promise is not grounded in prayer. That's why the prophet says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. God's sovereign purpose will be realized, not dependent upon us. But it will be realized in the way of faith. All of us struggle, I'm sure, at some time or other with the problem of ineffectiveness in prayer. Ineffectiveness. And we read in the book of James that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we hold that ideal up before us and we say to ourselves, oh, that that might be the case in my life. And rightly so. But sometimes we conclude that the problem must be, in the light of this text, that I am not righteous enough. It's the prayer of the righteous man which is powerful and effective. I must not be righteous enough, and so we set about to crank up our righteousness and to get it in gear. And we go over to the library and we withdraw 10 books on the subject of prayer that will give us all kinds of useful directions on how to go about praying. Not saying that those books are without value at all. We may decide that we have to pray more frequently, or we have to pray more earnestly, or that our prayer isn't costing us anything. We have to make it more painful. And so we will get up every morning before the sun gets up when we're still tired, and we'll force ourselves to do it. And we begin to look for other methods of making prayer effectual. And we find ourselves locked into a way of thinking and a pattern of action which does not differ in principle at all from what we see in the medieval monks who went through methods and rituals and tortured themselves in the hope of executing an effectual prayer. Well, it is true. The problem is that we are not righteous enough. And that's why James and all the other apostles continually hammer away at us that righteousness comes by faith. And what does faith do? Faith rests in the promise of God. The key to effective prayer does not lie in us. The key to effective prayer lies in the promise of God. Look at the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. These prophets decided that they needed to pray more frequently. And so they stayed at it hour after hour, the whole day. And then they thought, well, I think we need to pray more earnestly. And so the Bible tells us they became frantic. So earnest were they. Then they decided that prayer had to cost them something. And so they started slashing themselves with knives until the blood flowed. Then we read in verse 29 of 1 Kings 18, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Isn't that beautiful? There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because Baal can't hear. And why can't Baal hear? He can't hear because he can't speak. Baal never promised anything, and that's why he didn't deliver anything. That's why Jeremiah says, don't be afraid of the idols. They can't do you any harm, nor can they do you any good. The idols don't make promises. They're silent. They never respond. They can't respond. They don't hear either. Well, we're not to be like the prophets of Baal. Our God is the living God. He does not hear us because we become frantic or because of our much speaking, as the Pharisees thought. God does not hear us because of our much speaking. God hears us because He has spoken. And He has spoken His word of promise. And the righteous man of whom James speaks is the man who trusts the promises of God. And his prayer is powerful and effectual. Now please do not misunderstand me. I am not opposed to frequent prayer. We ought to pray frequently. I am not opposed to earnest prayer. We ought to pray earnestly. But these can only arise as we lay hold of the promise. Only as we lay hold of the promise and have the promise in the forefront of our thinking do these methods cease to be works of the law and become the evidence of faith. Promise evokes faith. So Psalm 77 concludes, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Psalm 119, verse 140, the psalmist says, Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. He tested God's credit rating, and it was A+. Verse 103, how sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And what are God's promises? Well, there is much that could be said, but we have reached the end of our hour. So may I suggest to you that all of God's promises are summed up in the name of Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are yes, yes, yes in Jesus Christ. And John says, this is what he has promised us. Even eternal life. And that's what we pray for. We who have received that life, we pray just as David did. Lord, thank you for fulfilling your promise. And now, Lord, fulfill your promise. We pray for eternal life. And we pray for one another that our faith may not fail. And we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, which God has promised to build and to defend, and whose victory is certain and secure. We pray for that because we believe what God has promised with respect to His Church. This is what He has promised us, even eternal life. And you hear the prayer of the psalmist, responding to that promise, the prayer of faith, Psalm 119, verse 16, sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we do earnestly pray that you will deliver us from ourselves, that we may find our hope in you, for your promises are eternal. They are secure, they are yes in Christ Jesus, and you have promised to us eternal life. You have given life in Jesus and his death and resurrection. You have caused us to live through faith in him. And now, Lord God, we pray for eternal life. We pray that in the midst of the problems and the perplexities of this life, and the questions and the doubts that arise in us, we pray that we may hold steadfast to this promise, which is unshakable, which cannot be moved, pray, Lord God, that it may be an anchor for us. We pray that you will hold us fast, that you will reveal your Son to us in all of his sufficiency, all of his glory, all of his power and majesty. Grant that we may contemplate him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.